sent them out on their first mission and would later result in more missions. Reputation is one of those things the scripture says, if you can find a good name, it's a wonderful jewel. And it really is. I remember growing up in the small town where I lived, I had a cousin who was the black sheep of the family. Now maybe you're the black sheep of your family, I don't know. Or maybe you have a black sheep in your family, but he was definitely our black sheep. And he created a very bad reputation for my name, my last name. And I remember my dad used to say when I started driving, he said, son, you better not ever get pulled over in this town. Because when they see your name on that license, they're going to connect you with the bad guy. And it's going to be trouble for you. So that always made me drive right, steady, and slow. Now that explains a lot. I no longer live in that town, so now that's why I drive reckless and with abandonment now, because I'm not afraid anymore. But my dad would always say, we have a bad name because of him. And that man, sadly, continued all the days of his life with that bad reputation. Like it or not, I gained it because I shared the same last name as he. And so, you know, I determined I'm going to try to make a good reputation for my name. Some of you are blessed with a good last name. Your parents blessed you with a good reputation. Think about that for just a moment. We all have something that follows our name, follows our reputation, follows our family. But now let me ask you to start thinking this way. What about the reputation you have because you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that? You carry a reputation with you if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we may like that, but I want to warn you. Times are going to become more difficult if you have his reputation. Now, the last 50, 60 years in the life of our culture, to have the reputation of Jesus was a very honorable and good thing. People wanted to know what would Jesus do, and they liked Jesus, and they thought he was a pretty good teacher, and they were okay with the idea of Jesus. And so if you had the reputation of Jesus in a community, that was a very good thing. But what is happening, and I don't think I have to elaborate on this, I think all you have to do is just open your eyes. Our culture is increasingly coming to a place where they do not like anyone that would tell them how to live or what to do. And believe me, Jesus tells people how to live and what to do. And so what's happening is that if we're going to take on the reputation of Jesus in the future, as we go forward, as our culture progresses, it may not be as wonderful and as pleasing as it once was. And the question you're going to have to ask yourself is, do you want the reputation of Jesus? Not everyone sitting here will want the reputation of Jesus. The apostles that Christ was sending out were told that they were going to have to take on the reputation of their master. Now, if you just look at this text, it starts in verse 16 and it ends in verse 25. Now, not to bore you with an English lesson, but let's just do a little English for a moment. You know that sentences make a paragraph. Paragraphs make a complete thought. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you should have learned that, and so I gave you that lesson, all right? That's free. Most paragraphs have an introductory sentence. That is verse 16. Verse 16 tells you everything that's about to follow. In verse 16, Jesus says in the introductory sentence of this paragraph, I am sending you out. Everything that follows verse 16 is what will happen as a result of these apostles being sent out. When you get to verse 24 and 25, it is the summary, the conclusion of the paragraph. Every good paragraph has a conclusion, and it ends and it reminds us what everything else before it was talking about. Now notice if you go to the conclusion of this paragraph, how Jesus words things. Look at verse 25. He says, it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is Lord of the flies, a demon, prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? You see, these apostles were going to be in the household of Christ. They were going to be the servants of Christ. They were going to be the slaves of Christ. They were going to take on the reputation of Christ. And he was sending them out. And essentially what he's saying at the close of the paragraph is, you don't get any less than I got. You don't get more, but you don't get less. If you're going to be like me and you're going to take on my name and you're going to follow me, then this is what you need to understand. You're taking my reputation. And my reputation is going to follow you everywhere you go. And that's the same issue for us this morning as we're looking at the text. Are we willing to take on the reputation of Jesus? Well, I just want to go through this text, particularly today, verse 16 and verse 24 and 5. I want to do the top of the paragraph and the bottom. I'm going to do the two pieces of bread. Everything that comes in between are for future sermons next week, all right? But right now we're looking at sandwich bread number one and sandwich bread number two, top and the bottom, the beginning and the end, and what Jesus says about that. And what he says here is, if you're going to take on my reputation, there's some things you've got to understand. Three things I want you to see in verse 16 and the ending of this paragraph. Three things. If we're going to have the reputation of Jesus, it will demand of us, number one, that we come under his reign, that we come under his lordship, his reign. Number two, it is going to demand of us that we receive his reception. The way he was received will be the way we are received in the culture and in the world around us. And number three, we are empowered. His reputation demands that we take on his reign and we take on his reputation, but we're also empowered by the response that Jesus gives to the disciples and the response that he gave to those who were his critics and his enemies and against him. His reign, his reception, and his response. Those are the three things I want us to look at in this text together. Let's look at number one, starting in verse 16, the reign that we come under if we are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if we are going to take on his reputation, if we are going to go in his name. Notice he says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep. The word behold there is meant to grab their attention. He's commissioned them. He has called them. These apostles did not choose this office themselves. Christ is the one who set them aside, and he says, now, I want you to understand what your mission is going to involve, what you're going to receive when I send you out. Behold, pay attention. He says, I'm sending you. The word send there is the word apostolos, where we get our word apostle from. He was making them apostles. Let me just again say what I've been saying for weeks. An apostle is not the same thing as a disciple. A disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. An apostle is a sent out one who has been commissioned specifically by Christ for mission. Now the apostles, their office has ended. It has ceased. If you see a church that says we have Apostle Joe Blow as our pastor, you know they're misinterpreting scripture. Because apostles were people that were specifically called. You see their calling here in chapter 10 of Matthew. The names are given. And we don't see another call as church history progresses. At the very end of the last apostle's life, and that would be John, when he was writing the book of Revelation, he doesn't say, and by the way, be sure to commission more apostles as I pass away. Instead, what we see at the very end of scripture is that pastors are raised up for the purpose of ministry. So you have these apostles, they're sent out ones, they have a specific mission. And their mission was to go and preach the gospel and found churches. And you and I are the grandchildren, so to speak, of the apostles. They went out, they were the foundation. Built on the foundation, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and here we are. We're a result of that. The early church, Acts 2:42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We devote ourselves to that same doctrine, that same teaching. Well, these were apostles. They were sent out ones. But notice as well in verse 16, he says to these people that are being sent out, he says, you are going as sheep. Sheep. Now, why did he use the word sheep? Because elsewhere, Jesus will talk about the crowds being sheep. But here, he talks about the apostles being sheep. A sheep was a follower. So simply, he's saying, you are my followers. Now, go to verse 24 and 25 of this text, and let's expand on that word sheep just a little bit. And let me show you how this first point that I'm trying to bring out talks about coming under the reign of Christ. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be followers. We're going to be sheep. He is the chief shepherd. But notice how Jesus uses two examples in verse 24. A disciple, a follower, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Two examples there that he adds to our word sheep or follower or disciple. First is, if you're going to follow Jesus and come under his reign, you are going to be a student. You are not the one, and I am not the one, that is doing the teaching. Christ is the one that is doing the teaching. And we come under his lordship, and we come under to learn. We come under to submit. We come under to grow. And so from the moment that we are saved, we become students of the Master. And that never ends, no matter how old we become, no matter how worldly wise we become, no matter how experienced we become, we are always learning, we are always growing, we are students. Now that one's not so hard to swallow. Let's be honest. Most of us are students of something. But this next word is going to be really hard to swallow. He says, you are also servants. Now I'll be honest with you, that is too light of a translation. I don't want to bore you with original words that the Bible was written in. I don't want to seem like you can't read your scripture, but the original word there is the Greek word doulos, which is slave. If you literally translate that word, Jesus says, a slave is not above his master. Now, when you're in the household of Christ, and if you're saved, you are in the household of Christ. You are a student, you are a follower, a sheep, you are a slave. Now, we don't like to be told that we're slaves, that we're servants. In fact, most of us probably grew up thinking we were the ones in control of the relationship with Jesus. We said, you know, I made a decision. I gave him my life. I did this. I did that. And I continue to follow him. And it's under my control. It's all about me. Me and Jesus, we're on equal terms. No, beloved, we're not. If we're followers of Jesus, we're slaves to Christ. Slaves to the gospel. Your life is not your own. You might say, well, if my life is not my own and I have to be a slave, why would I want to be a Christian? Because your master is a loving master who not only has you as a slave, but he adopts you into his family. But never forget, he is God and Lord. And I think in the culture we're living in, this idea that I'm telling, some of you are completely confused right now. Did you know the Apostle Paul said he was a slave? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Called to be an apostle, Paul said. A doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. None of the apostles ever shied away from this word, slave. And yet in our culture, people do not want to be told that they need to submit to the lordship, the rule of Christ. To say that is offensive. For example, you know, it's really trendy right now, and I'm not against this. I got one in my yard, but it's real trendy right now to have these crosses in our yard that say Jesus is Lord, right? And thank God, I mean, he is Lord, and he's Lord whether we have a cross in our yard or not. But what really saddens me, and I mean, I'm trying to say this with humility, is some of the people that I know who have those crosses in their yard, Jesus is as far away from being the Lord of their life as I am from China right now. I mean, people, do you understand if we say Jesus is Lord, we're giving him all of our life? Now, hear me on this. I mean, he's Lord over everything we do. He's Lord over the way we go to work, the way we treat people at work. He's Lord over our home. You come here and you get into doctrine and you buy books and you go home and you're a jerk to your family and your wife and your children. Jesus isn't being the Lord of your life. You give him everything. You give him home. You give him work. Let me really offend you. You give him your hobbies, all right? You know, we're coming up on a season. And I know. People say, well, you know, I can worship God just as good out there as I can in here. I always like to think of it this way. I can eat just as good in my car as I can sitting at my table with my family. I can eat in front of a television screen just as good as I can sitting and talking with my kids over dinner, but I promise you one is better than the other. You cannot get out there what you're getting when God's people gather collectively. And by the way, gathering collectively is not an option in Scripture. It's a command. I mean, we're commanded to come together and bless one another and be a blessing. And there is something electric about coming in a place like this and worshiping together. And we say, well, I'm witnessing to people when I go and do that. No, you're not. You know what you're telling people when you give up the worship of God to go and play? You may think you're witnessing. And I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm just going to be honest with you. You're telling them that that is not your greatest treasure. God is not your greatest treasure. You want to know how you really witness to them? You make a stand and you say, I'm not going to the field today. I'm not going to the stand today. I'm not going to the game today because I'm going to worship my Savior. That will witness to them, I promise. And ain't nobody amen in that, are they? I dare you. Amen it. I mean, is that true? Because people see what's the Lord of your life. They see what's the master of your life. They see what the treasure of your life is. And I mean, if you're not willing to sacrifice for what your treasure is, you're not willing to sacrifice for what your Lord is, you're not willing to give up an hour or 2 hours or whatever, what does that communicate? I mean, honestly, and I'm not trying to be legalistic. I mean, if this were 1950 and we were going to church 3 times a week, I'd probably be legalistic, but come on, we're in a loose culture, are we not? These are days of licentiousness, not conservatism. These are days when anything goes, and friends, you coming a fourth of the year to church, while that is good, it is not great. I mean, we need to be around God's people, do we not? We need to come under the preaching of the word. We need to come under fellowship. That's just an example of how Jesus is the Lord of our life. He's the Lord in our work. He's the Lord in our play. He's the Lord in our home. He's the Lord in everything we do. So go back to those crosses. You know, I'm out running this morning early, and I see people with the crosses in their yard coming in from obviously a wild night. And I'm not trying to judge. I'm just watching, you know, coming in from a wild night, you know, obviously not getting ready to go to church. And I think, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? You got the sign in the yard, but you got no lordship in your heart. Friends, when we become believers, we are under the slavery of Christ Jesus. We are under the masterhood of Christ Jesus. He becomes our master, our teacher. We become his sheep. And if we are going to take on the reputation of Jesus, then we're going to take on his reign over our life. Francis Schaeffer saw this coming in our culture decades ago. He wrote in 1981 a book called The Christian Manifesto. Schaeffer was a brilliant man. He was a pastor in St. Louis. He ended up going over to Europe, where he started a hostel for Jesus, where people would come from all over Europe backpacking in the 60s. And he wrote this book, Christian Manifesto, in a response to the Communist Manifesto and the Human Manifesto that had both been written by the humanists who wanted to deny God and the communists who said everything is about production. And so he wrote the Christian Manifesto, and listen to what he said insightfully in 1981. He said, many Christians do not mean what I mean when I say that Christianity is true. What they mean is that they believe certain truths. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe perhaps in the resurrection. But what I mean when I say that Christianity is true is that we are living out that truth. Living out when we walk out of these doors. Living out when we go to our places of work and study and play and parenting. Living out Christ. Amen. That's coming under the reign of Jesus. Number two, the reputation of Jesus demands not only that we come under his reign and his lordship as followers, as disciples, as servants in his household, but it demands that we receive his reception. We receive his reception. You see number two there, we receive his reception. You see the reception in verse 16. Look particularly at the word wolves. This is the way Jesus describes the response the apostles are going to get when they go out and preach. Now think about how ironic this is. You would think that, first of all, Jesus went out and he healed people and he provided food and he did all kinds of wonderful miracles and had good teaching. And so you would think that the response to Christ would have just been wonderful. People would have said, we like you and we like this, but instead what you see in the Gospels repeatedly is there's a rejection of Jesus from the very beginning. There's a rejection of his teaching by the Jewish people. There is a rejection in the synagogues. There is rejection from the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the Pharisees. There is continual rejection. And Jesus says, they rejected me. That's how they received my message, and they are going to reject you. I don't know about you, but that doesn't really encourage us to be missionaries, does it? But it does. I mean, we read that and we say, wow, we're going out into wolves. Think about these apostles. These were fishermen, tax collectors, regular people. There was no training for them in a rabbinical school. There was no training for them in theology or in God. These were your common lay men, and Christ is telling them, when you go out, I want you to know what's going to happen to you. A lot of bad things are going to happen because you're taking on my reputation. Now, all the things that we see listed in Matthew 10 do not happen to the apostles immediately, but they do happen to the apostles. If you want to read about how these things come to pass in their life later, you go to the book of Acts, and you will find in the book of Acts how some of them become martyrs for the faith simply because they preach the word. Some of them will go to prison like Peter simply because they preached the word. Some of them will be drugged before governors and kings like the apostle Paul was drugged before Festus and ultimately before Rome because he preached the gospel. So what you will see as the Bible progresses is that everything Jesus tells them is going to come to pass eventually. It doesn't all come to pass on the first mission this day, but it will. So many of us would love to know what the future holds. And thank God we don't, right? I mean, ignorance is bliss. And sometimes it's better that you don't know what was going to happen. Isn't that kind of the philosophy of Garth Brooks' song, you know, the dance? I don't know. I don't remember. Or unanswered prayers or something, you know. He had this philosophy, I'm glad I didn't know. Well, sometimes we're glad we didn't know how it was all going to end either. But the apostles knew. How frightening that must have been to know this is what you're going to face. I faced it. I will face it on the cross. This is what you're going to face. I count five times emphatic declarations in this text. Not passive, active voice. Notice, if you will, verse 17. They will. I mean, you see it there. They will. You better be ready. They will deliver you over to the courts and flog you. Verse 18, you will, not you might, but you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. Notice verse 19, when they deliver you, not if, but when. All emphatic, all active, not passive at all. Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother. Verse 22, you will be hated by all. I mean, this was the reception of Jesus. We know that from the Gospels, but it was the reception of Christ then. It was the reception of Christ on the cross. It was the reception of the apostles in the early days of Acts as they were going out preaching, being arrested for their faith. And friends, if we follow Jesus and we follow his reputation, I promise you, it will be the reception that we get as well. A slave is not above his master. A student is not above his teacher. If they did it to him, they're going to do it to you. So let me encourage you. You go and preach Christ. You live Christ. You stand for Christ. You want to be a witness for Christ. Well, you don't have to be afraid. The purpose of the passage is not to make you afraid, but it's to make you know. It's to give you warning. Behold, pay attention, understand that if you want to follow Jesus, you may not be the most popular person at the party. You may not be the person that's received wonderfully in the community. You want to stand for me and take my reputation, then understand you will receive what I received. But why do we do it? Why do we do it? What does Jesus say in the text? For my name's sake. Over and over again in this text, in these verses, he says, why will you be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness? Verse 18. Why will all these things happen to you? For my name's sake. Over and over he says that. Verse 22. You will be hated for all for my name's sake. You'll be persecuted. You need to know this, but do it. Do it joyfully. Do it for the glory of God. Let God use you. Be a missionary. Be a witness. Go forth. Proclaim the truth. And again, I don't want to get into all the hate and fear that goes around in our culture, but the truth of the matter is, as our culture progresses, again, Jesus is becoming less and less popular, and so are those who follow him. Just this week, a government agency declared that religious language in this country, and I'm going to malign this, but you can YouTube it. It was a big stink. A government agency said that those of us who are using religious words, hiding behind our beliefs, are really trying to espouse intolerance and injustice. That was a report that was submitted to the President of the United States. People tell us, well, you can believe what you want. Friends, I don't want to just believe what I want. The Constitution declares I can also be active in that belief, right? I have the right not only to believe it, I have the right to practice it. And the problem we're seeing in our culture is a malignment of multi-cultures coming together, and this is just inevitable. And so now we're having to pick and choose who can practice and who can't. Well, friends, we will be law-abiding citizens as long as we can, but if we have to choose to obey God or King, we will always choose the Lord. Amen? We will always choose the Lord. But you must determine if it ever comes to that, that you will choose to serve your Master, your Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, I know, I hope I will. I pray that I will. Let's go to number three. Not only are we under his reign if we take his reputation, and not only do we receive his reception, but number three, we are empowered with his response. We come under his reign, we receive his reception, but he doesn't leave us. It doesn't end negatively. He gives us what we need to make it. So notice in verse 16, this is what he says to do. He says, I'm sending you out among wolves. And by the way, the word wolf there, I just thought this was interesting. Means cruel, greedy, distracting men. I'm sending you out among cruel, greedy, distracting men. That's the world you're going out into. And so he says, this is what you do. Verse 16, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Two things that go into the response of Jesus. Two things we see him doing constantly in the Gospels. We see the apostles doing it. We are to do it. We're empowered with this response. We're strengthened with this response. The first thing is be wise as a serpent. In the East, the serpent was an animal, a creature of wisdom and cunning. And you can understand that if you've ever observed one. I don't like to look at them too long. But if you observe one, you'll notice they're very crafty. They're very intelligent creatures. I'm probably going to get this wrong, but I think it's the copperhead, which is pretty predominant here, is so smart that when he senses vibration or she senses vibration, instead of striking, what they will do is they will freeze up. Oftentimes when you've lifted up something in your burn pile, you didn't even know one was right there beside you, frozen. They would rather be frozen than attack. They're smart enough to understand, I only have a limited amount of attack, so my greatest defense is just covering myself and waiting. Incredible creatures, cunning creatures, wise creatures. That's the illustration Jesus gives here. Be as wise and crafty as a serpent is. Be as innocent as a dove is. This is your response. Let's just talk first about wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, if you want wisdom, you go to the book of Proverbs for a good definition. So even though the snake is used as an example, the book of Proverbs gives us plenty of information about wisdom. Let me just give you a couple of things about wisdom. First of all, wisdom always starts with our fear of God. Our fear of God. Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What that means is that we honor and respect and hold dearly God over people. And we're going to fear one of two things in our life. We're going to fear God or we're going to fear people. And many of us, and I use the word us because I've certainly fallen into this myself, have feared people in our lifetime. Now what I mean by that is we fear what they can give to us. And so we treat them a certain way. We alter our life because we think there's something they can give to us. And so we fear them. We live our life for them because we fear what they can give to us. There's some of us, we fear what they can take from us. They'll take a promotion from me. They'll take friendship from me. They'll take something from me. So I'm fearful of this person. These are the ways we fear man. We fear what they can give us. We fear what they can take from us. We fear what they can do to us. They can harm us. They can hurt us. They can bless us. They can curse us, but the Bible calls us to come to a place under the power of God where we no longer are driven by our fear of people, but we're driven by our fear of God. And so we live our life not worried about what people think of us or can do to us, but we instead worry under the watchful eye of our true Lord, our true master, the one that really matters, and that is God, and we live our life fearing God. So the beginning of wisdom is to be broken away from fearing people and given to the place where your concern is, what does God say? What does he think? What does he ask of me? This is what I want to fear. This is how I want to live. This is worthy. That's where wisdom begins. But then the Proverbs go on just quickly and says wisdom continues by knowing God. Not just fearing him, but knowing him. And we know God through the Scripture. The Scripture is the divine revelation that is meant to uncover God. It's meant to show God. It's meant to teach us about God. The Bible is not a rule book for life. The Bible is a story about God. You want to know God? This is his autobiography. So you read it to understand him, and you read the story of Scripture. Well, the Scripture teaches us that we need to know God. Proverbs 8:35. Whoever finds me, says wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. In Proverbs 8, wisdom metaphorically says she was with God at the creation of the world. When God created, wisdom says, I was there. I've always been a handmaiden of God. And you want to know me? Know God. Go to him, go to his word, you'll find me. I'm calling aloud. Go to the right place, you find me. Finally, Proverbs tells us that wisdom comes not only from fearing God, knowing God, but obeying God. Wisdom is obedience. Proverbs 8:13, for the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. We love what's good and we hate what's bad. That's the fear of the Lord. And so the Bible tells us that if you want the right response, start with wisdom. Fear God, not man. Know God through his word. Obey God. That's wisdom. That's being cunning. That's being wise. But notice secondly, not only are we be wise like a snake, but he says innocent as doves. Innocent as doves. This is the word purity here. You think about a dove being white. Many times at weddings or funerals, people will release doves. I actually knew a man, my hometown, Memphis, and he had a business where he would release doves. And people would call him for all sorts of things. They'd say, you know, come to my wedding, come to my funeral. Well, they wouldn't ask him for the funeral, but somebody would. And if they did, that would be pretty impressive, right? Walking Dead kind of thing. But, you know, come and release these doves. And he would go, and he made tons of money releasing doves. So any of you need a job in this economy, get some doves, all right? Go around and release them. That would be a good job. Well, those doves are often representing purity. Now, this is kind of a play on words here because he says you're not to be mixed with anything. The word dove there, the word purity, means unmixed. So think about a drink. Water is the purest form of drink. It is unmixed with anything else. The most pure water is actually filtered, unmixed with chlorine, unmixed with fluoride, unmixed. The play on words here is he's saying be mixed with wisdom and purity. Isn't that interesting? Be mixed with wisdom and unmixing, all right, is so to speak. So he says you need to be pure. And you don't need to be mixed with the world or sin or the world's methods, ungodly methods. You also need to be pure in what you do for the sake of the Lord. So we're to be wise, but we're to be pure in what we do. Some of the best illustrations of this in recent times. I think, and I know I say her name a lot, but boy, I love this woman. I want to meet her one day. Corrie ten Boom. She was a faithful woman of God during World War II in Holland. You want to read her story? Go back to our book nook. It's called The Hiding Place. She hid Jewish people from the Nazis in her home and paid a price. This woman was a phenomenal woman of God. Her family was devoted to the scripture. Her sister Betsy refused to ever lie. Corrie said, I had such a problem with this. These Nazis would come to our door and she wouldn't lie. She said, Corrie, I'm not going to do anything that would dishonor God. Now, what would you do if they were at your door and they were asking you questions? Would you tell the truth or would you lie? Well, this sister determined, I'm not going to lie. So one day, you can read this in the book. These officers come in. They come into the kitchen where the ladies are. They have hidden under the table of the kitchen Jewish refugees. And the Nazi officer looks at the sister and says, we know that these Jewish people are here. Tell us where they are. And so Betsy didn't miss a beat. She just told the truth. She looked right back at them and she said, they're under the table. Well, the guard thought she was making fun of him. Under the table, he said. And he got mad and he marched off. The ladies said they were so horrified, they burst out laughing. I mean, have you ever been to that place where you're so scared you just can't do anything but laugh or cry? And Corrie said, there she was, my sister, telling the truth. And God used her telling the truth. That's the way we ought to be in the way we deal with things. Even the worst, most dark things, we ought to be people that say, I'm going to be as innocent as a dove as long as I can be to glorify God, and God will take care of me. One more story from her book, The Hiding Place. When they finally got her and she was on her way in line at a concentration camp, she had one possession on her, and that was her New Testament. And she knew that the guards were going to be searching her as they made their way into Ravensbrück, the concentration camp that she was assigned to. And so she began to pray, and she said, "Lord, I know I must be honest if they ask, and I know that they will find it if they search. Please, Father, protect me. I want to keep your word with me while I'm in this place." And she said, right when she got to be the next person to be searched, the woman in front of her exploded in a rage. And all the guards came and took this one woman who was having a raging fit and moved her over to another building. And Corey said, while they all walked away, every one of them, to move her to the building, I just simply walked right on through the line with my New Testament in my coat pocket. And she was able, all the days she was there, to hold that New Testament and read from it in one of the darkest places in human history. Friends, God protects us when we're innocent as doves. Amen? When we're wise as serpents but innocent as doves, he watches over his children. This is what it means to take the reputation of Jesus. So let me close today and ask you, do you have that reputation? Are you in the household of Christ? Number one, you have to ask yourself, are you under his reign? Is he the Lord of your life? Not just something you've added onto your life when you're not busy. Not just something you add onto your life when you're convenient, things are convenient, but is he the Lord of your life? Are you willing to take on the reception that Jesus received, which will be your reception? And are you willing to trust in the response that he gives you? You see, this is what it means to be in the household of Christ. And some of you here today have never, ever repented of your sin and said, today is the day of salvation. Salvation is a personal act. It's not something that your parents can do for you, or not even something this church can do for you. It is something that is between you and God. And if there's never been a moment in your life where you have come to the Lord and said, Father, I want to repent of my sin. I mean, we're all sinners. The Bible says every one of us. There's none righteous. There's never been a time where you've come to that place in your life and you've repented of your sins and you've come to Jesus and said, I want to make you Lord of my life. I want to receive you as Lord of my life. I want to submit to you as King, Lord, Master, Savior. Then let me tell you, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says today you can come. It's free. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to attain it. The only thing you do is you come with your arms wide open like a child coming to their parent saying, I need you, God. And if there's any of you here today where you don't have that relationship with Christ or that reputation, my prayer is that you would come to Jesus and be saved. And for those of you that are believers, my prayer for you is that you will be strong in the Lord. You've heard about the reputation. Now go and live proudly that reputation. Let's pray.